Brother Harry's discourse is going to be part one, and it is Leviticus Insights.
Well, good morning, brethren. It's nice to be with you again. I consider Salem as a second home. We have lots of good fellowship. The BSRC is Sister Joyce's home. We have love from the Muhammad Brethren. Yes. Oh, okay. And our lesson today will be on Leviticus Insights. We're going to be talking about Leviticus, and you're all going to be getting a handout, but it'll be on Leviticus chapters 8, 16, and 9. Not 8, 9, and 16, but 8, 16, and 9. And there's a specific reason for that. For one, Brother Russell, Lord overruled it. Brother Russell was going to talk about those in that order. You know, I feel very strongly that was overruled of God. And when we talk about the second half of tomorrow, when we talk about Leviticus 9, I think you'll see why. Leviticus chapters 8, 16, and 9. Now, when we think about Leviticus, Tabernacle Shadows, Leviticus is an extremely important to our understanding of the truth. And it's a key to understanding the deep truths. The truths that our Heavenly Father wanted the church to have at the beginning of the seventh day. You know, at the beginning, when the Lord returns. And by 1881, after 7 years of the Lord's return, we have these very deep truths of Leviticus being brought to us. And because this is what we need. We need this for our spiritual nourishment. Now, in those first 7 years of the harvest, it really wasn't understood too well. Now, Brother Russell knew a lot of things about it, and there was some controversy about some various symbols in the tabernacle, and in one of the articles he said, well, he wasn't sure exactly what it meant, but he knew what this other interpretation was wrong. And we know the story. After 3 days of prayer, it came to him, you know, it became very clear, and he was able to write Tabernacle Shadows. So, but what are some of the things? It didn't a bolt of lightning didn't hit him in the head. How exactly did this come about? Well, when we take a look at what he was looking at, he realized from 1 Corinthians 10 that now all these things happen to them for examples. This is types. This word means types. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the world is, or the end of the age has come. Well, that's really properly talking about us. Now, Paul understood what these things were, and he wrote about it a whole lot, but that understanding became lost. As the paradigm of the ransom, the kingdom, the role of the church as joint sacrifices with Christ, that became lost, and the understanding of these things became lost. But at the end of the world, the end of that age, since 1874, this meet in due season was provided to Brother Russell for us, for him and for us. So we're going to be talking about that. Now, what was he looking at? What were some of the things he was looking at? Well, in Hebrews, I only have two hands. That's my problem. But in Paul and Hebrews, when you look at Hebrews, I think of Hebrews as kind of like the Rosetta Stone of the New Testament. And what the Rosetta Stone, it was a stone found in Rosetta, Egypt, is sort of a rosy-colored stone, typical of the stones there. And it had the same message in Egyptian in the hieroglyphs, in Coptic, and in one other language, which I can't remember. But it was the exact same message in all three languages. And what that allowed archaeologists to do is to say, okay, if we're going to understand the Egyptian hieroglyphs, let's look at the Coptic, which because they understood the Coptic, and they said, well, because it's the same language, the same message in different languages. So you can see how the Egyptian symbolic language was saying the same thing. And that's kind of what, if you look at Hebrews, there's a wonderful article, reprint 174. Read that. It's less than a half a page. It's really a wonderful article, but where Paul is showing seven major pictures in Hebrews showing that all these things that the Jews had tremendous veneration for in their history and their heritage of God's dealing with them, Paul is showing how Jesus is superior to all of them. He's either the superior to them or he's the antitype of them. So Hebrews is this Rosetta Stone. It's merging the Old Testament with the New Testament, you know, in our minds. But it's showing how the types in the Scriptures, because there was no New Testament in Brother Paul's day, but how the types in the Scriptures are shown, the antitypes are shown by Christ. So, Brother Russell, appreciating this, he's reading in Hebrews 9:13, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So we have this direct comparison of the blood and bulls and goats to the blood of Christ. So here's this, I mean, here's the symbolic, the type being compared directly with the blood of Christ. So these connections are being made. In Hebrews 9:23, "If it is therefore necessary that the patterns," again, the word is types, "of these things in heavens should be purified with these, the blood of bulls and goats, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these, this is the blood of Christ." So again, it's showing the blood of bulls and goats are typical, but they're really picturing the blood of Christ. So with these concepts, and also, of course, studying Leviticus in depth, Brother Russell was able to see these pictures that the Heavenly Father was preparing for us. Paul continues in Romans, this is the New American Standard, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin." So here we have the idea of the sin offering. It says, "Know ye," and also in Romans 6:3, "Know ye that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death." His death as a sin offering, we're baptized into his death, so we must be part of the sin offering. So it's shown by Paul here. It's also shown directly in the types, which we'll talk about in a little bit. So very important, and of course in Romans 12:1, "So to present yourself, present your bodies a living sacrifice to be part of the sin offering." But, and this was a controversy in Brother Russell's day, sin offering, ransom. You know, part of the church is part of the ransom, or part of the sin offering, but not part of the ransom. How can you make sense of that? Well, Jesus alone provides the ransom. And I appreciate in 1 Timothy 2:5-6, "For is there one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all," "to be testified in due time." And it makes me think, is there something about the word "all" you don't understand? Our dear brother Freeman had said that so many times. Well, the church is part of this all. We are the beneficiaries of the ransom. We can't be part of it. We're receiving it. We need it. Jesus provides it. We're part of that all. So we're part of the sin offering, but we're not part of the ransom. And there are many other scriptures you can look at with those concepts. Well, the result of these understandings, you know, many more than I'm showing here, certainly, we have tabernacle shadows of the better sacrifices in 1881. And what the Lord wanted was for Brother Russell to give this understanding of the church and its mission through tabernacle shadows, you know, through the types of Leviticus. And one thing I didn't mention about Leviticus is Leviticus, as a type, it's extremely rich. It's an extremely rich type. It's not a type where you have the actions of an individual where some event happens, they do things, and you find that this is a type of something. You say, oh, well, this is a picture, a type of some deeper thing for us to understand. In Leviticus, note, every word was given by God. He didn't overrule that some event took place in somebody's life, and you can see that event is now typical of something else that we're to understand. But every word of what they were supposed to do was specifically given by God. So it can be very, very detailed and very, very rich. You know, Leviticus and the law, there are many, many types there. But that's one thing we want to appreciate about this. So Tabernacle of Shadows and Better Sacrifices was written way back in 1881. I think, and Brother Russell was 28 years old, 28 or 29. That's amazing to me. So he had started out, well, he starts out with a typical tabernacle, sort of sets the stage. Then the Israelites, Levites, and priesthood, here are the players, most of the players. Then we have the consecrating of the priesthood, which covers Leviticus 8. Then he went over the Great Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. And then notice this in Leviticus 9, which we'll talk about tomorrow. He doesn't say, here's what it is. He says it's another type of the atonement sacrifice. That's just interesting. The title is quite different from the other things. And then there's some more chapters, of which, again, we'll talk about tomorrow. But I think one of the things that's important when you're studying the tabernacle is say, what is your focus? What is really the focus? Now, I look back when I was first studying the tabernacle shadows, going through this in an ecclesia arrangement, I found that the focus of most of the brethren was on Leviticus 16. In fact, it was as though everything in Tabernacle Shadows is really about Leviticus 16. That seemed to be kind of the mindset. Now, it's really good to have a focus on the Day of Atonement, on those symbols, on those types, what they mean. That's what we're doing now. But we don't want to look at those symbols and what they mean in Leviticus 16 and say that's what they must mean everywhere else, because that is not the case. We want to study these things and the symbols in the context of what the lesson is. Not take the lesson of Leviticus 16 and try to now force it to apply to everything else. Okay? It's almost like when we're studying the typical Passover versus the memorial. In both, there's unleavened bread, right? Well, in the memorial, what is the unleavened bread picture? It pictures both our Lord and the church. But in the Passover picture, what is the unleavened bread picture? It pictures the truth. It doesn't picture our Lord. He's pictured in the Lamb. Where are we pictured? We're the ones with a staff in hand, shoes on our feet, partaking of the Lamb. So we have the unleavened bread pictures two different things in two different pictures. So there's simply another example. Well, let's start going through Leviticus 8. In the consecration of the priesthood, Brother Russell starts in Leviticus 8:14, which we will too. And he, Moses, this is Moses, brought the bullock for the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head for the sin offering. So Aaron and his sons lay their hands upon the bullock for the sin offering. So the question is, who does the bullock represent? Who does the bullock represent? Well, when I was first studying this, or in an ecclesia arrangement, it was the bullock represents Jesus. But that's not true. That's not true. It's partially true. Notice Aaron and his sons, this is the point of consecration. Aaron and his sons lay their hands upon the bullock and it represents them. In other words, it represents everybody who is making a consecration, everybody who is making a covenant with God, everybody. It represented each one of you individually when you were doing this. You were pictured by this bullock. Well, how could that be? Is anybody here a perfect human being? Well, no. However, the bullock represents each one making a consecration, but at consecration, each one is vitally justified and is seen as a bullock, as a perfect human being by God. And they must be. We must be, or else we couldn't enter into a covenant. We're vitally justified. We're seen as a perfect bullock. That's why Aaron and his sons lay their hand on it. Aaron and his sons saying, this represents us, each one. Each one of us individually. For Jesus, it's simple. He was a perfect being. I mean, he was a perfect human being. He was represented as a perfect bullock right from the get-go. But for us, for the body members, we're reckoned as perfect through the blood of Christ, which is vitally justifying us at the point of consecration. So that's an important point Now, when we look at this, as far as some of the legality of it, we have to be legally competent before the law. And this is an amazing thing in God's plan. Because the last human being who was in covenant, direct covenant relationship with God was Adam himself. Adam. He was a perfect human being. He didn't need a mediator. He was a perfect human being. He was given a law. He was given provision for breach. He was given provision for keeping the law. Because he was legally competent, he can enter into a covenant with God. However, he was inexperienced and he failed. Well, if we look at legal competence, for those of you, for instance, when you buy a car on time, which I'm sure many of you have done that, the buyer and the seller must be of legal age and sound mind. 10-year-old kid can't go down to the Chevy dealer and sign a contract to buy a car on time. The Chevy dealer would not allow him to do that. He's not legally competent before the law, before justice, and the covenant would not be enforceable. There must be also mutual consideration. In other words, value passes from and to both parties at the same time. So while the buyer gets the car, while the seller gets the payment. So if you buy a car, you're making payments during the time that you're driving and using the car. And it all works out because both parties are legally competent. The car dealer, you don't buy the car from a 10-year-old kid. You buy it from the dealer. And you have to be legally competent. And if you find out, oh, well, my 16-year-old kid wants to buy this car on time, what will the dealer insist on? A cosigner. Yeah, I can hear you say that. He insists on a cosigner. Oops. So this consecration contract between the individual and God has to be competent parties, God and the justified individual. There is also mutual consideration from God to us and from us to God at the same time. Do we need a cosigner? Yes, we do. That's how we can be seen as a perfect bullock. When we make our consecration to God, it's as though, in fact, Leviticus 8 is the contract. It's like a written contract. Notice in Leviticus, no words are ever spoken in these ceremonies. You'll never find, "and Aaron said," or "Moses said." Now, Moses would instruct Aaron to do things, but everything is acted out. You know, we were talking about this a little bit this morning. It's pantomime. Everything is acted out. So all the provisions of Leviticus 8, that contract, they are acted out. That's an important thing to see. But when we make our consecration, it's as though we are signing that contract. Jesus signs that contract. God looks at it, and he may say, "Well, your signature doesn't mean count for much, but I see the signature of my own son written in blood, endorsing you. I'll accept it. I'll accept it." So now, we're going to go through the rest of this, but this value can pass in both directions. During our walk in the narrow way, we do things that God accepts, and God does things for us, which we accept. So in Leviticus 18:5, "And he slew it, and Moses took the blood and put it upon the horns of the altar round about with his finger." Now this is one of the most important things, I think, in all of Tabernacle Shadows. Brother Russell says that horns are symbols of power. You know, think of it. The horns of a ram, the horns of a bull, the horns of a rhinoceros, the horn of a rhinoceros. That's where they exert their power. That's where a ram exerts its power. It's a symbol of power. And Brother Russell says that it is by reason. Now, again, whose blood is this? Let's go back to this. Whose blood? It's not solely Jesus' blood. It's our blood. We are now seen as a perfect bullock. We've been vitally justified. It is our blood going on the horns of that altar. Very important. That is our life, our will being laid down. And Brother Russell says that it is the altar of earthly sacrifices was acceptable to God by reason of the shed blood, the life given. In other words, the life, the will, has to be laid down first. Then what we do after that can be seen as a sacrifice. I think we all know that. You know, if somebody walked in here and said, "Well, I'm sacrificing unto the Lord." And you said, "Great. When did you lay down your life?" And they said, "Well, I never did that."
You say, well, you know what? Nothing you do can be acceptable to God because self-will is still there. When did you lay down your will? If you haven't done that, God can't accept it. So this blood going on the horns of the altar, this is our blood. It's our will. We don't give up somebody else's will. We give up our will, and we take on God's will. That's what is being pictured. And then what follows can be acceptable on the altar. Notice the blood goes on the horns of the altar first. That's what we're doing in our consecration. That's what we're consecrating to do, showing that self-will is dead. Then we have the fat in the organs in Leviticus 8:16. And he took the fat, all the fat that was upon the inwards and the caul above the liver and the two kidneys and their fat and burned it upon the altar. Well, this pictures the life-producing organs, our best powers. Go on there. Now, our life-producing organs. Now, what does that mean? That means your heart, your kidney, your lungs, your liver, things like that. Take away any one of those and you die. Now, tell you about your arms and your legs. Well, a lot of folks who have their legs amputated. It's unfortunate, but they go on living. How about their arms? Yeah, they may be quadriplegic. They don't have arms or legs. They keep on living, but you take away the organs and you die. That's what produces life. And what the one consecrating is saying is, I'm going to lay down my life on this altar. Not something that's inconvenient or may cripple me, but I'm going to lay down my life. That's what is being shown here. The best powers. The fat is the heart devotion, the zeal, and that means that the sacrifice is going to burn very brightly. Now, I've heard you've heard the phrase, well, the fat's in the fire. What does that mean? Well, that means that fire is just going to, but the world would say, that fire's out of control. But our Heavenly Father says, you know, that's exactly what I want. I want that to look like it's out of control in the eyes of the world. But that's exactly the heart devotion and the degree of sacrificing I want to see. The life-producing organs with the fat in the fire, consuming it, burning it away. Brethren, we're here to burn it up. We're not here to save the flesh. We're here to burn it up. Then we have the rest is burned without the camp. Oh, one thing I want to say about this is when the fat's in the fire, along with the organs, etc., if somebody's cooking a steak or something, it smells very nice. Well, where's this nice aroma come from? It's from the fat. That's where it's coming from. So it's really is sweet smelling. You know, you hear your neighbor cooking the steak next door, saying, yeah, I hope he's a friendly neighbor. Yeah, maybe, But when something else is burning, the hide, the flesh, the dung, burning without the camp, what does that smell like? Have you ever burned your hair, singed your hair? Ooh, awful, awful smell. I've done that. Well, this is a stench. This produces a stench in the eyes of the world, and showing that the Christ's head and body is seen as wasting their best powers. In fact, it was said of Brother Leonard Chesney, who finished his course recently. We're up at his service in Chicago, and it was said by someone there, oh, he just wasted his life. All he did was go to church. He never had any fun. Wasted his life from the world's standpoint. And when you go back and you say, oh, yeah, we spent 3 days. We went down to Salem. It's beautiful weather. What'd you do? You go on a hike? No, we were in this room with a bunch of folks, and we talked about the Bible for 3 days. So you're kidding. What? Why would you do that? Well, we know why. So this is really a stench in the eyes of the world. But we are willing to be fools for Christ's sake. In 1 Corinthians 4:10, Brother Paul tells us that. But we know this. This is all part of the consecration covenant. Notice that there were only two fires in Leviticus 8. In the court and outside the camp. It shows this acceptable sacrifice to those who are in the court and can start seeing things from this vantage point. And in the world, it's seen as a stench. Notice they're burning at the same time. They're burning at the same time. And for the head, and this is true for both the head and the body of Christ. In fact, you'll find Aaron and his sons laid their hands on everything that was done. It was always Aaron and his sons. And all of us knew this at consecration. We may not have known a whole lot of details about the truth, but we realized we were going to be laying down our life it was going to be a lifelong thing. There would be difficulties. There would be tremendous blessings. But this is all part of costing the county of a cost. But notice there's no mention of a fire in the holy. Well, why is that? Well, the holy is when you view things from God's standpoint. Now, we see in the holy now, we do detailed studies on God's justice and satisfaction of justice. But that's really not what our consecration is about. It's a saying, it's not do you want to satisfy justice, it's do you want to do God's will even unto death? Do you want to bless all the families of the earth? Do you want to participate in those things? That's really what that's about. So it's showing our part and God's part. That's really what it's about. It's not showing expiation. The burnt offering in verses 18 to 21, and he cut the ram into pieces, and Moses burnt the head and the pieces and the fat. The head first. Notice that it was the head goes on first, then the pieces and the fat. The head was not washed. It seems that the head represents Jesus very properly. Leviticus 18:8-21, he washed the inwards and the legs in water. Moses burnt the whole ram placed it to the head, really. And it was a burnt sacrifice for a sweet savor. And it's showing God's acceptance. And when you look at this, the entire animal. Now, when the entire animal goes on, there is going to be the organs, the fat, the muscle, the hair, the hooves, the dung. There's going to be some sweet-smelling parts, and there are going to be some parts that aren't so sweet-smelling, at least to the human senses. But this is showing God's acceptance. And if we are sacrificing with our will completely laid down, brethren, what I take away from this is that there's nothing we can do with full faithfulness to God, even when we're making mistakes, even when we have to be chastised, but we accept it. And we're strengthened by it. We're properly exercised. There's nothing God does not consider as a sweet savor. Because he says that my child is trying to do my will. He may not completely understand it, but he's trying to do it, and I accept that 100%. Then we have the ram of consecration. And this is more of the mutual consideration we were talking about. It shows the effect of on us. If you look through in verses 18 through 28, you have the blood on the right ear, the thumb, the toe. And that's really showing the effect of the Holy Spirit, really, of our consecration. The right ear, picturing the hearing ear. The right thumb, do with our might what our hands find to do. And we really only know how to do that when we're going into the holy, as we get into the holy. Our toe, you know, on the toe, we have these sandals of peace. We walk in the right ways. And this thing about the right ear, I really appreciate, especially when you see what the ear is picturing, the hearing ear. There's another picture in Exodus 32, where Moses was up the mountain for the first time, receiving the first tables of the law. What is Israel doing? They're making a golden calf. Where did they get the gold for the golden calf? Do you recall? Right. It said there was only one place. Aaron said, break off your golden earring. If you're going to make an idol and worship that instead of God, it's very simple. The cost is only one thing. Give up your hearing ear because you obviously don't need it. But this is a miraculous hearing ear. But naturally, we have a hearing ear to a degree. That's what's left over from Adam, the desire to know the truth. I mean, that's how God draws us. But at consecration, he's putting the blood on the ear, showing a miraculous hearing ear. We're going to be able to understand what's in the holy. Then we have the organs and the fat, and upon this are placed the organs and fat of the ram of consecration. The unleavened cake is put on, showing purity, justification. The oiled cake, or the showing the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which is something God gives to us as well. And the wafer showing the exceeding great and precious promises. Well, we need these. We need these. In fact, you might say, well, this is waved by the priests, 24/7, 365. They never put it down. Now, you might say, well, we have the organs on the fat, and then we have all this other stuff goes on top. Well, wouldn't that make it heavier and harder to carry? Well, without all these things, we couldn't lift it up at all. We need all of these things. until Moses takes it off. Moses picturing justice, and really justice from the standpoint, you have finished your covenant of sacrifice. It's time to come up higher. Finally, we have the sprinkling of the anointing oil on the blood, showing that we're accepted in the Redeemer, the Holy Spirit, and accepted in the Redeemer. We also have the 7 days of consecration, where this is the only time the holy is mentioned in Leviticus 8. Now, it doesn't mention what is happening there. It just says these Aaron and his sons will be in the holy for 7 days. And it seems to say we're consecrating to never come out of the holy. We are there now. We should be there until we breathe our last breath. I remember Brother Ed Borowick talking to a gentleman who was a minister. He was talking to him about some things in the Bible, and the fellow said, I'm retired now. Brother Ed was surprised. What? Isn't this a lifelong thing? You may not be serving in your church, but we don't have that attitude. This is a lifelong thing. So we're the only way out of the holy is the most holy. Going into the most holy. So now, when Leviticus 8 is finished, keep in mind this is when the sacrificing can begin. Everything has been shown so far is the covenant to sacrifice. These are all the paragraphs in the contract. These unspoken paragraphs, but shown in symbol, here's what you're going to do, what you're going to do, what you're going to do, what you're going to do. At the beginning, you're laying down your life with a co-signing of Jesus to enter into the contract. But here are all the things you're going to do, counting the cost, knowing what our responsibilities are. And when the 7 days of consecration are finished, now these individuals can do the sacrificing. They can now do the sacrifice. So this is the contract of what they will do. So some insights from this. You know, we've all studied these things, and many in great detail, so we can't go over everything, but some insights to share. Leviticus 8 shows the covenant or contract itself. This is the it's not the sacrificing, it's the contract to sacrifice. Like when you buy a car, when you sign the contract, you haven't bought the car yet. You have to, you know, then you put down, you're going to put down the down payment, but you're going to be making payments the whole way through the contract, which may be, you know, typically 5 years or 3 years or something like that. This contract is identical for both Jesus, it was for Aaron and his sons. This is actually mentioned more than 5 times in Leviticus 8, but in the specific area where it's this contract, 5 times it says Aaron and his sons, Aaron and his sons, showing that when you made your consecration was absolutely identical in every detail to the consecration that Jesus himself made. Okay. That's what is being illustrated. Note that Aaron was in the garments of glory and beauty during this whole procedure that's told to us in Leviticus 8, verses 7 through 9. In the type, this took at least 7 days, probably 7 days in a little bit, because they had the 7 days in consecration. But for each one of us, if we look at this as an individual thing, it's actually much faster. I don't know how long it took you to make your consecration. For me, I was in Colorado. I went up a small mountain, looked out over 100 miles or so, made my consecration. It took between 8 and 10 minutes. Okay. I don't know if anybody has taken 7 days to make their consecration. But at that time, I knew it was 24/7, 365, and it was going to be a complete thing for the rest of my life. Notice that there's no incense that goes into the holy. There's no blood that goes into the most holy. Who makes the consecration? Is it the new creature? No, it's the natural man. The natural man doesn't see into the holy. And the expiation of sin is really a separate matter. I mean, that's how God is using the sacrificing. But that's a separate matter, which we'll talk about in a few minutes. But no incense in the holy, no blood goes into the most holy. This is a picture of what the Christ head and body will do in the narrow way, but it does not show expiation or the kingdom work. It doesn't show that. It shows the covenant of sacrifice between the individual and God himself. We'd like to now move on to the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. In the Day of Atonement, at this time, Israel was in their sins. They were to afflict their souls, which means they were supposed to be fasting. They had no relationship with God at this point. And they were dependent upon the priests to establish that relationship. In fact, you might ask today, Catholics or ask others, what is a priest for? What is a priest for? It's to establish a relationship with God that you yourself do not have. If you already had a relationship with God, you don't need a priest. So Israel is in their sins. They have no relationship with God at this time. They're afflicting their souls, and they're dependent on the priests to offer these Day of Atonement sacrifices to establish that relationship. Then the other 364 days, they're in a mediated covenant. That's what is being shown here. When we take a look at the cast in Leviticus 16, we have Moses, and Moses is only in the cast by the fact that he's giving instructions. That's what he's doing. But we have Aaron, we have the fit man, and no one else. And notice that Israel is not involved at all. They're not mentioned. Nothing is displayed to them. Nothing is shown to them. Israel is not involved at all in Leviticus 16. On the Day of Atonement, Aaron is not in the garments of glory and beauty, but he's in the linen garments. And you'll find this is the only place in the scripture where these linen garments are mentioned, in Leviticus 16. The animals are, we have the bullock, the Lord's goat, which are going to be for the sin offerings. We have two rams for burnt offerings. We have the scapegoat. In the locations, we have the court, the holy, the most holy, outside the camp, and the wilderness, which is way outside the camp. Now, why Leviticus 16? Well, one of the things that's very important to see is it shows the different qualities of the sacrifices. Different qualities. In Leviticus 8, Aaron and his sons laid their hands on all the animals, saying everything for Aaron and their sons was identical because that's the contract. But in Leviticus 16, it's showing the qualities of the sacrifice of the bullock and the Lord's goat are different. That's why they're different animals. The bullock is a much larger animal. Much fat, zeal, also much bigger organs. Jesus was alive. We are mostly dead. You may not think that until you put on a few years. But, Jesus was fully alive. So, much larger, much fat, zeal. This shows Jesus alone. He's the one who offered the incense in the holy. Or this, it was after the bullock, the incense is offered in the holy. Not after the Lord's goat, only after the bullock. His blood was taken into the blood of the bullock was taken into the most holy. Then we have the Lord's goat, which is a smaller animal, less fat, smaller organs. A goat is a cantankerous animal. It has to be tied, bind the sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of the altar. Both, the blood of both is taken into the most holy, and both are a part of this sin offering. And I think we realize that it's the, in fact, when in Leviticus 8, when Aaron and his sons placed their hands on this bullock, different bullock here, picturing themselves, Aaron and his sons placed their hands on the bullock for a sin offering, showing directly, there's absolute direct statement in the scriptures, the church is a part of the sin offering. Church is the part of sin offering. Here this bullock is representing Jesus. The Lord's goat is representing the church. Both a part of the sin offering. So we don't want to confuse those two things. We have the three fires. We have the court outside the camp and in the holy. So here we're privileged to see this for the expiation of sin from God's standpoint. We're actually being invited into the inner circle. This is from God's standpoint to see this. Very, very important. The world does not. Now, we also have the scapegoat. Now, notice there's no scapegoat in Leviticus 8. Why is that? Well, there's no consecration to the scapegoat class. There has no business being in Leviticus 8. And we also have casting of lots. Now, there are places in the scriptures where they cast lots, and they were looking for God's choice. They would cast lots to determine who was this or who was that or find a guilty party. So, in other words, they were using what seemed to be a random process, but God was overruling it to indicate who the guilty party was. But here the casting of lots shows the randomness itself. It's not showing God is choosing. It's showing this is a random event. God is not making the decision of who will be the Lord's goat and the scapegoat. And this is where the iniquities of Israel were confessed over the head of the scapegoat. Notice this is not just sins. This is iniquities. It's a different word. And what it means is from the Hebrew 57:71. It means perversity or mischief. Now, there can't be a perversity or mischief unless you've been instructed as to what the right thing is, and then you don't do it, or you do something, you go against the information and the instructions you've received. If you've never received any instruction, you can't say you've been mischievous or it's a perversity. It's just ignorance. You didn't know. But once you've been instructed and now you say, you know what, I know the instructions, but I'm not going to do it. I'm going to do something else. Now, that's mischief. That's perversity. So what this is really showing the partially willful sins against light and knowledge. Because it's only when you have light and knowledge can you now sin against it, and it's considered a perversity or mischief. Well, we know that the goat is released live. No blood of the goat goes into the most holy. And really, you can think of this as sort of a salvage operation. This is a picture in the great company who are not living up to their covenant of sacrifice, but they're still considered a righteous class. Their destruction will be used as an offset for partially willful sins. Partially willful sins. But the blood does not go into the holy. The holy is showing where the blood goes for the sin offering, really for Adamic sin. So this has no part in the sin offering and no part as the seed of Abraham. The scapegoat is no part of the seed of Abraham. It's an unfortunate thing. Here are a couple of reprints that are good on the scapegoat class. There's a wonderful article called The Sins Borne by the Scapegoat. And when you read The Sins Borne by the Scapegoat, it really has a good explanation of God's justice and how those partially willful sins are being expiated. Scapegoat doesn't expiate all of them. I mean, a lot of those partially willful, the penalty goes on the ones who've actually committed the partially willful sins. You know, they get the stripes themselves. Now, when we look at the purpose of Leviticus 16, the purpose is expiation. In Hebrews 9:22, Paul says, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Without the shedding of blood is no remission." Leviticus 16:17. To make an atonement in the most. Oops. Excuse me. Where are we? There we go. In the most holy place, until he come out and have made an atonement, expiation for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. The bullock for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering whose blood was brought in to make an atonement or expiation in the most holy. So this is all about expiation of sin. That's really what it is showing. That's exclusively what it's showing, along with the differences between our Lord's sacrifice and the church's sacrifice. Lord's sacrifice and the church's sacrifice. In Leviticus 16, the blood goes into the most holy. This is for the satisfaction of justice. Again, the cast was Moses. Moses was really not doing many things. He was giving instructions. Aaron was doing most things. And then we have the fit man who was taking the scapegoat out into the wilderness. And the fit man, he's like an extra, you know, in the play. He's an extra. He has a job to do. He goes and does it. Aaron changes his garments into the garments of glory and beauty, and it's interesting. It's after that the burnt offerings are shown. But you'll note that in Leviticus 16 there is no blessing of the people. None. In fact, the people are not involved at all. Now, in Tabernacle Shadows, Brother Russell has a section about the blessing of the people in the Day of Atonement chapter. Well, why is that? Well, when you look at the type and you look at the antitype, the age of sacrifice, of course, when the age of sacrifice is finished, there will be a blessing of all the families of the earth. And he's talking about it in that context. But in Leviticus 16, there is no blessing of the people at all. Okay, so that's an important thing to see. And I appreciate that God, in giving these types, he's really subdividing them nicely. He said this consecration, only two fires there, the consecration, your part, God's part, all the provisions of it, how we're seen as justified, the things we're supposed to do, God will do. Then in Leviticus 16, we have the satisfaction of justice, the expiation of sin. Nothing about the blessing of the people. We're going to talk about that tomorrow. Now, this is understood only by those who enter the holy. In fact, the holy is hidden here. It's hidden here, but it's only by those who enter the holy. You know, that is when you enter the holy, that's where you really get an understanding of God's justice and how this works. And really, we can study that in great detail. And we might ask these questions. We'll ask these again tomorrow. But is the world aware of what Jesus did? At all? Oh, he died for our sins. Okay, how'd that work? We have no idea. We have no idea at all. He died for our sins. Do they understand the ransom? No, not at all. They believe in the Trinity, or, you know, if you go back to whatever that movie was about 8 or 10 years ago, oh, Jesus was a man, you know, he got married Magdalene or something like that. I never saw the thing. But the world is confused, hopelessly confused at this point. Was he a fallen man like everybody else, or was he God himself? You know, they're on these two extremes of error. They don't see this. How about the body of Christ? Does the world understand who the body of Christ is and what they're doing? If any of your neighbors knocked on your door and said, "We really appreciate your laying down your life on our behalf," has anybody ever said that to you? We'd like to thank you for that. I was on a plane one time, and there was a man sitting next to me, and I had my little tiny Bible with me, and I was going through that and, you know, reading one of the volumes and going through the back and forth the whole time. And he never said a word, but he said to me at the end, "Man of God, it was nice to be on the plane with you." That's what he said, so I thought that was interesting. But do they understand what the body of Christ is doing? No, they don't have any idea. Do they understand about the sin offering? I mean, most folks say, "What sins? What did I do? I was born this way. Don't blame me." The 2,000-year delay. You ever heard the phrase, "Oh, God is dead"? Oh, nix that. No, he's not dead. There is no God. There never was. You know, all this hocus pocus of whatever happened 2,000 years ago, these are just fairy tales and fables and whatnot. No, the world is completely unaware of Leviticus 8 and Leviticus 16. They don't know about it at all. Now, the churchgoers, and I have a lot of respect for them. I was one of them. I was brought up in the Presbyterian church. It just didn't take, you know, because I asked questions. I asked questions, and there weren't any answers. So I realized that's not the place. If you want to learn about the scriptures, that's not where you go. So when I was 32, I finally heard the truth, and they haven't gotten rid of me yet. They haven't gotten rid of me yet. But the world is completely unaware. But in summary, for Leviticus 8 and 16, Leviticus 8 is the contract between each one of the Christ head and body and God. Okay, it's between each one. It was between Jesus and God. It's between each one of us and God. It's the contract. You could read Leviticus 8, know what all the symbols mean, and you could write out your contract that you made with God. You could do that. That's what that's showing. We're seen as the bullock, showing we've got the cosigner. Jesus has co-signed that contract and placed it before God. It is the exact same covenant in every detail that Jesus entered into and we entered into. Aaron and his sons, They did everything identically. Leviticus 16, a very different picture. The expiation of sin during the age of sacrifice. This is hidden from the world. It's for the satisfaction of justice. In Leviticus 16, for on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. And tomorrow we'll be talking about part two.